Father, what's exciting in life, in all the ups and downs, all the uncertainties, all the joys and the disappointments, is that you do not change. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth. He took on human flesh so that he could die and resurrect. He's alive today. But he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is God, God the Son. It's what the book of Colossians is about. It's what we want to talk about today. So may you help us to understand your truth. And like the children up here, apply the appropriate message to our lives and let you make us more like Jesus, saving us and then sanctifying us. So thank you for this time, for this day. May you be glorified in all that takes place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're looking at Colossians 2, 1-7. We've gone through the book of Colossians talking about how it was a very healthy church. Paul was praying that they'd have an understanding of God's will. That was the focus of his prayer in chapter 1. He went in the chapter to be Christ-centered. That's what it was all about. That's what our lives are all about. We'll talk a little bit about that. We want to imitate Christ. And so as we spend our time, and you all spent time this week doing something that was pursuing whatever you considered valuable, whatever may be considered a treasure of yours in your life. It can be a variety of things, but as you pursued those things, oftentimes we've neglected the true and the really only treasure in the world, and that's Jesus Christ. This is what's being missed by many people. They don't understand. They go into things like gold, some kind of form of money, houses, lands, technology. Technology dominates our lives, doesn't it? Right now, you're looking at Scripture on your phone or your iPad or whatever other electronic device you have, tempted to go play a game or to go check the score on the baseball team that's playing right now. We're constantly being pulled into things we think are of more value. People are going after fame. They're going after pleasure. They're going after self. They're going after beauty. They're going after power. And those are their treasures in their lives. So I ask you this morning, what is your treasure? You look back on the week and you ask yourself, what did I really focus on? What was the goal of my week? Many of you were exhausted with VBS. It ran you into the ground because little kids do that, especially a whole pile of them. But as we stopped and really looked back, even the 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, something's driving us. Something's helping us to get out of bed in the morning. Something makes us joyful during the day. Something, when we go to bed at night, we look at it, we go, I can't wait to wake up because I got this I'm going to do tomorrow. If that isn't Jesus Christ, we have a problem. How common do you think it is in the United States with the people that live here that Jesus Christ is the treasure, the focus, the emphasis of their lives? How many do you think there are that way? Not very many. How many do you think are in the church that's actually the goal of our lives? I don't just give God an hour and hope the preacher gets done on time because I've got to go do... What is it that I have to do that's more important than Jesus Christ? There isn't anything. I can tell myself that, but Paul's going to get into that. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know, or for I want you to know, how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He's talking about this struggle, this wrestling that he's having, an internal conflict, kind of a contest of concern. And when you think about wrestling over something, when we get worried and we're really overburdened with something in our lives, it usually dominates us to the point where we get nervous, we lose sleep, we lose our hair. Look at me. I must have worried a lot. But it totally takes away our attention from everything that matters, and we're wrapped up in that. Paul's not trying to do that. He's trying to point out that he's having this struggle. He's agonizing, internally wrestling. And what I like to add on to there because of the book is I think part of that was in prayer. He's never been to Colossae. He's never been to Laodicea. There are many believers he's never seen, but he loves them. He cares about them, and he sees what's creeping in to their churches at that time. These false teachings that were pulling them away from the truth, pulling them away from the treasure of what God really wanted in their lives. And so he agonized for them. He prayed for them. He wrestled with how to write letters, what to do to help them. But he says, I want you to know about this. This is what parents try to communicate with their children, don't they? When do they figure out how much mom and dad really cared? 25, 30, 35. But the biggest thing that really hits them is when they have their first child. Then they have their second child. Then they have their fifth child. And all of a sudden they go, how did they do this? And you start getting people's attention, and God works on us. And here's Paul. He has all these children that he has given birth to spiritually because of the outreach, and now he's wrestling with how to keep them on track, how to keep them from running all over the countryside. There's a spiritual responsibility, and what he wants them to know is that I really care about you. I'm putting out great effort for what's best for you. I will die for you, which is what God demonstrated and Paul learned. And in turn, Paul imitated. And Paul followed through for the Colossians. And we are to be doing the same. Look at verse 2. This is what he's agonizing for, that their hearts may be encouraged. This is the idea of being cheered up, comforted. They're struggling under this load. Having been knit together in love, and this is trying to bring together this the unity that needs to be there, no divisions. So internally, he wants them encouraged in their hearts. Externally, he wants them to be loving one another. What's that going to cost us? Everything. Love is a sacrificial devotion to do what's ever necessary or not do what isn't good for them, in spite of how much they're screaming and throwing temper tantrums and struggling and making demands. I want, I want, I want. How does God answer those prayers when we do it? No. He doesn't get emotionally wrapped up in it. He doesn't get all frustrated. He doesn't get embarrassed because they're watching you at the grocery store and God's child is over there kicking and screaming because he wants a candy bar. And God is saying no. Sometimes we get mad. Sometimes we quit on him. We don't go to church that Sunday. Teach you. In fact, I'm not going to eat all week. Really make you sorry for how you're treating me. No candy for me? No food. I'm not eating. I'm going to die. Hunger strike. And God gets all bent out of shape, doesn't he? And he goes, please, please don't do that. No, no, don't die. What am I going to do with them? And he's sitting there twiddling his thumbs and trying to figure out how am I going to brace it. He doesn't do anything. He just simply says no, because that's what love does sometimes. And here's Paul trying to get them to be united together in a genuine love, not just doing whatever each other wants, but of really helping them to grow toward Christ-likeness that we had talked about earlier. He says he wanted them to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance, this certainty of understanding, this insight resulting in a true knowledge, a full recognition of God's mystery. And what is that mystery? Christ himself. Remember that mystery was revealed in a previous chapter? We looked at it, and they didn't understand, Gentiles especially, but the Jews were shocked that Christ could be in you as a child of God. That was a mystery that finally got revealed. But here he's telling you there's still another mystery. And he says, in Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures, there's that word, of wisdom and knowledge. They're stored up in him. Yes, we now understand that he comes to dwell in us as children. But there is no way we're ever going to come close to understanding the stored up treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Jesus Christ. You can treat it like a gold mine where you get a pick and a shovel and a wheelbarrow and you start working your way in. When we were kids in the gold country in California, my friend's uncle had a piece of property in, I'll remember the name, whatever it is. No, not Mariposa. It was where they do the Angels Camp, the frog jumping contest. He had mines there, and they were gold mines. And they thought, oh, he never found anything. They went way back in. Some of them had filled up with water. He made sure they were boarded off that we couldn't go in. He had spent his life digging in the mountains on his property. He drove an old clunker of a car. He lived in a house that was ready to fall down. He wore old clothes. You wouldn't know anything about him until he got very old. And my friend's parents came in as executors to help him. They helped him get into a nursing home. Then they made the mistake of going back to his house and started to clean it up. There were jars, heavy, heavy jars. They thought they were just waterlogged. They looked like they just had flour in them. They didn't pay attention. They were full of gold. And he had put flour in there and jiggled it around so you couldn't see the gold. Quart jars stacked in one of the rooms. So what did they do with it? Old flour. They dropped it down a 200-foot water well. Then, because it was very dangerous, that water hole, what was the well that he had dug, got filled up. So you had to be really ambitious, and we're talking about potentially gold in the millions by the time they threw all this down there. He had devoted his life to an earthly treasure, and he hid it from everybody, so they didn't know what it was or where it was. When they finally cleaned up what they thought they were going to clean up, and my brother and I were there at times and found all kinds of stuff. The guy hid stuff everywhere. When they sold the property, the people went in to remodel the kitchen. Somebody wanted to redo the house, and they started working on the ceiling of the kitchen, and it caved in. Up in that ceiling of the kitchen was silver coins, silver dollars, thousands of them, piled up in the attic of the kitchen. Wasn't their property anymore. When they went to the hospital and told the uncle how well they had done to clean up the property and get it sold for him, he about had a heart attack, almost died on the spot. And what did you do with my jars of gold? They said, we didn't see any jars. And then when they explained to them, he had anger. And so you look at your lives and we say, well, that's pretty foolish to hide stuff and not tell anybody. And then to have it in the attic to where you sell the house and it's given away. Sure, the people that took the house were very thankful. And again, we're talking about millions of dollars worth of silver. But we're doing the same thing. See, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What am I pursuing? Stock market? Accumulating? Bigger house? More houses? What is it that I'm really trying to build up? Some of it I'm hiding because I don't want anybody to find it. And so at some point in time, we die. And it's over. God didn't give us stuff to accumulate it. He gave us stuff to use it for ministry. As he blesses us, it's an opportunity for us to be serving him. And so he's trying to point out, Paul's been doing this all the way through chapter 1. He's now into chapter 2. And basically, you could write over Colossians, Christ. That's what the book's all about. Jesus Christ, first coming to know him and then imitating him and becoming like him. That's the two goals in life. And we say, well, I go to church for an hour on Sunday. If I were to take your checkbook and I'd go through and say, here's where the bulk of your money's going. Let me look at it for the last 5 years because that would really give me an idea. That would tell me what's most important to you. You got quiet. Maybe you ought to do that with your own checkbook and ask yourself, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with all of the physical treasures that God has given to me? Because what I want to use them for is to exalt Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, many of you have this memorized, right? 19 to 21. Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21. Jesus himself says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Jars of gold, silver in the attic. He says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we can acknowledge the fact of where Paul's heart was. What did he give up? Everything. What did he suffer? All kinds of things, and it literally beat him down to where he probably had many aches and pains beyond anything that we're complaining about today. But he says it's Christ. He's the one, the true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the truth. That's not the truth being taught today. That's the truth that comes out of these first three verses. Jesus Christ is the treasure. Why would I look anywhere else? Why would I waste my life pursuing whatever other treasure there might be? Pursue Christ. And so as he comes down in here, it's a daily discovery. You're opening that treasure. When I was a kid, I had a coin collection. And I had a paper route. I made a whopping $6 a month. One day a week paper route as a young kid. I was faithful. I was dedicated. I collected a quarter a month from people for that paper. And I took all that money, and I went down to the coin store, and I bought coins. And I collected a whole collection. When I finally got old enough to realize that it was not a whole lot of value, I sold a chunk of it to go off to Bible college. I sold the rest of it to go off to seminary. Best investments I ever made. People go, you know what some of that stuff would be worth now? Doesn't matter. I traded it in for a treasure that is stored in heaven that you can't take away. This is what God's after. So the question comes back down. Do you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you treasured him for salvation? Well, a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I've done that. Then your life will be demonstrated by the fact that he's your greatest joy all week. He's what I wake up for. He's what I live for. He's what I go to bed for. He's what my life is all about. I can't wait till he comes back because he is coming back soon. And so everything I do was orchestrated to please him, to do his will, to share the gospel and make disciples and to grow in Christ. If you really know him, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. It is radical change. If you've ever seen somebody come out of a hippie lifestyle where all of the features about them, including the aroma, was very strong, very rebellious, free love, all that went into that, if you ever saw somebody like that really come to Christ, it is a radical transformation overnight. They may not automatically be set free from everything if that was a bad habit, but you see a major change. They're not the same person. We think becoming a Christian today means going to church, getting baptized. Brian got baptized at the PBS party 3 times. At least the film repeated it. But as you're looking at this, people think, that's what makes me into a Christian. It doesn't do anything. It's only on the outside. My efforts don't accomplish anything. Becoming a believer is when I yield my life to Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I receive that free gift of eternal life, and I let him take over. He's now Lord of my life. You're going to see him bring out that term here. I just skipped over it really quickly because I was trying to condense all this too fast. I'm coming up. It'll still come up. But he's looking here, he has effort put out for these Colossians and Laodiceans and others. He is exhorting them that their hearts would be united together in love. He wants them to have full understanding of the hidden treasure of Christ. And then he warns them. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. People were coming in and trying to trick them. I've seen that too many times in my life. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in the spirit. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He says there are people who are going to try to come in and delude you, lead you astray, deceive you, misinform you. And he says their method is persuasive argument. This is a convincing speech, a kind of flashy deceit. Their desire is to trick you into believing something that is a lie. How are you going to discern that? How are you going to know what the truth is? By what?
Read your Bible.
Okay, you're going to read your Bible, and what is it going to point out to you? What is the treasure that I'm focused on? Okay, Jesus Christ. When I was a coin collector as a kid, I got to know coins. You could ask me back to the 1850s and ask me about any coin, and I could give you values, I give you evaluations, and I'm going, what a waste of my life for a couple years. When I finally figured out I needed to do that with the Bible, it changed everything. But I could tell you what was phony. I could tell you what they're trying to imitate to try to say, well, this is really a blankety-blank coin, and it's worth $50,000. And you find they went in there and they deceived, they tricked, they changed things on it. They erased an S or they put an S in there. However they need to do it, they were deluding people into believing something that was false. It was a false Jesus, which is what's presented by many today. You go into all your cults, a variety of your major denominations, and they've taken Jesus Christ, the treasure, and they have deluded him. When you go into the Catholic Church, and I don't normally pick on too many. We picked on another one in Sunday school. I won't bring that one up right now. But when you look at Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church, where is he in relation to Mary? He's secondary to Mary. Oftentimes you see Mother Mary and baby Jesus. Or you see him still hanging on a cross. Even though he said it was finished, he died, they buried him, he resurrected. Why would I look back on that? That's a finished deal. But Jesus Christ is lowered. He is a God in some of the cults. He is watered down in a variety of ways. You need to understand that the Bible clearly presents him as God. Fully God. God the Son took on a special role. But he's the creator. He was there in Genesis 1:1. He made everything according to Colossians 1. Then they want to water down who the Holy Spirit is, and that's another whole realm. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity does not have to be understood by me to be true. I'm the one that is constantly learning. He is the one who is the treasure, hidden wisdom and knowledge. They're trying to delude. Don't fall into their trap. Don't water down who Jesus Christ is. Just heard a situation in the last couple weeks of someone who has chosen to recognize Jesus Christ as simply a God. Even though they professed otherwise in the past, they have changed their mind. The treasure didn't change. That's what happens too often in our lives. Every time we sin, we set the treasure aside and we say, I got to do something on the side here. I'll be back in a minute. I stop worshiping Jesus Christ. I stop obeying Jesus Christ. I stop imitating Jesus Christ. Then I come back from my sin and I want to act like everything's just fine, right? But I got mud all over my feet because of the travel I took. I got way out of track, off track. And then I realize all the mess there. I've got scars. I've got consequences. Those don't go away. God doesn't wipe away all the things that happen because we sin. He wipes away the cost. What we owe. We are justified because of him. But we still struggle and suffer a lot. And I could go off into that, but I'm not supposed to be taking too long. There's praise here. Here's where Paul's excited. He says in verse 5, even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in the spirit. He's not present in the flesh, but his heart and his mind is focused on them. That's how God wants us living our lives. He didn't, you know, somebody asked you to pray for them, and you better do it right at the moment because you probably will forget. So I do. So sometimes people ask me to pray for them at the door, and they walk out the door, and I'm praying for them just so I can at least follow through. But the realization then comes down to the need for me to pray for them tomorrow and the next day. Check back with them on Sunday. Follow up because it really is a serious need in their life. We're losing the kids, so let's move on. He's praising them for their good discipline. He uses two military terms here. Good discipline is specifically trying to focus in on the idea that they have well-regulated conduct. This is unbroken ranks. This would be like everybody standing at attention. They're intact in their array, is what he's trying to bring out. Orderly lives. He says, you guys are keeping it straight. You're walking the walk. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You look sharp, spiritually speaking. But then he says, not only that, he's rejoicing to see the stability of their faith, another military term. This is the idea of a solid front that can withstand attack. When the attacks are coming, they're standing together. They're holding the front against the enemy. They're not taking little Georgie over here and throwing him out there as a sacrifice. Maybe if we throw Georgie out there and they can have Georgie, they'll leave the rest of us alone. That's what happens in too many churches today. We eat our own instead of dying for each other. And he's praising them. The good discipline, the stability of your faith, you are locked in. You have a solid front here, firm, steadfast, even under attack. And so the tricks can be brought in. He warned them about them. Focus on the truth. Watch out for the tricks. And in verse 6, here comes the trust. He says, if you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. There's the three names I was trying to pull together. You've taken to your own side. You have admitted You have acknowledged. And the idea here is you have appropriated. Jesus Christ offers himself for our salvation, and you say, I'll take one of those. And you make it your own. That means I said what? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ alone can save me. He's the sinless sacrifice that died on the cross. He didn't just die. He resurrected from the grave, victorious over sin. He's ascended to his Father. He's coming back. But he says, this is what you've done. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. When he says Christ, he's talking about the Messiah. When he talks about Jesus, he's talking about the Savior. When he uses the term Lord, he's talking about our Master. Christ the Messiah is the promised anointed one. Jesus, our Savior, is a man. He took on human flesh. It brings out his humanity at a time when the Colossians were being inundated. They said, if he took on flesh, he's evil. God cannot take on flesh without being evil. Some people teach that today. But he's Lord because he's Master. He's the ruler over all. He's not a wimpy little kid in a manger crying one night, as babies do, because it was time to eat. He's Lord. He's in charge. And he gives them a command. As you therefore have received Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. It's a present tense. Be walking in him. It's not an option. It's not something I can say, well, I don't feel like it today. I have a headache. All right, you don't know who moved in next door. They're really a pain. Just draining me. Good. We're not worried about you. We're worried about you walking by the Spirit. It's God who's going to give the energy to sacrificially love and be devoted to somebody else. It's not us. When I realize I come to the end of myself, I need to drop on my knees and pray. I need God to help me. So here's the expectations that go along with that exhortation. He says in verse 7, as you're walking in him as a command, four things. Having been firmly rooted. This is the idea of deepening in your life, taking root, firmly planted, describes this stability. It's a perfect tense. You took root, you're staying that way. We bought some plants for our greenhouse. One of them snuck in. It doesn't grow well in the pine. It does terrible in a greenhouse because it takes over. But we got a watermelon. It was supposed to be a squash or something else. It was hiding in there. So I planted it, and I said, okay, I'm going to keep an eye on you. I put you in the corner. I watered it. I've taken care of it. It is shriveling up. It will not grow. It's a sign from God. I don't know if there's something wrong with the roots, but it never did do well. I was kind. I should have thrown it away. I put a watermelon in my greenhouse one year. It took over the whole greenhouse. And I let it keep going because it had these neat, cute little watermelons on there. But the bigger they got, the more the watermelon, or no, it was a pumpkin. It was a pumpkin. Because the bigger the pumpkins got, the leaves, everything. It was like everybody was suffocating. I could hear them out there screaming at me. Help! Get this pumpkin out of here! So I started pruning it. You don't prune pumpkins. They were not happy. We picked the same size pumpkin about a month or two later because it was shriveled up. But the rest of the greenhouse said, thank you. And that's what's going on. We need to be firmly rooted, taking this root deep in our lives. It happened and it stays that way. I can't just play God or play with God and give him an hour a week and think that I'm going to thrive spiritually. Nor can I testify that I've come to know Jesus Christ when it's not real. And I'm really a watermelon. I'm not a squash. This is critical. As they were commanded to be walking in him, they must have their roots deep. And they must stay that way. The only one that has a perfect tense here. Something that occurred in the past with present results. Conduct your life in Christ. Put your roots deep. Draw the nutrients that are from him. Secondly, being built up in him. This is the idea that goes from deepening as I'm grounded, to advancing. I'm growing. I'm actually showing that I'm alive. It's what you expect out of a plant, even more so out of a child, that they start growing and they get bigger and bigger. Pretty soon they start eating you out of house and home. But they're alive. This is what God's after. You should have a hunger in your lives. I love it When people come to me or they call me during the week or they text me and they have a Bible question because of something they were reading, what does that tell me? They're alive, they're hungry because they're eating, and they need help. That's what I live for. If you fake it with me, if you make a profession to me and there's no reality behind it, I'm grieved. And I struggle to study because it's of no use except for myself, just to learn. But they were to be grounded, having been firmly rooted. This is the idea of deepening into that soil. They were to be growing, advancing, growing spiritually. This brought in the teamwork that they would come together. He's trying to be, the idea being built up as layer upon layer upon layer, Jesus Christ being the foundation. That's what a healthy church looks like. This is what the Colossians were doing. Thirdly, established in your faith. He's talking here about being unwavering, standing firm, practically secure. They were settled. They were strong in their faith. They knew what they believed. They weren't easily tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You have to take the Word of God seriously. You have to be able to rightly divide it. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to do that, but you need to know what it says. You need to treasure it in your heart. Psalm 119:11, that we may not sin against it. This isn't something I can do one day a week. This is a church today. You know what God's going to bring to fix that? Persecution. That's what he's brought many times. And all of a sudden we'll think God abandoned us. God hates us because he let the world start crushing us. He says, nope, it's what you need to become Christ-like. We're lazy, we're fat, we're sassy, we're disobedient. We too often do our own thing. And I can tell that by how quickly I react when a trial comes into my life. Especially for my wife, but generally from anybody. And somebody will irritate me. You got all these kids in here, and you're kind of going, oh, I hate those Sundays when they let all the kids stay in their room. I don't want you to turn that around and say, thank you, God, for these children. Thank you for people who spent, how many hours you spend? 100 hours on VBS? Preparation, serving, dying. But we're praying for the ongoing results that come out of that. It isn't a week. It's a lifetime that we're looking for ways to interact. And so here he walks down to the last one. He says, if you have been firmly rooted, grounded in Christ, if you are being built up in him, growing in Christ, if you are established in your faith, and I put down the word gritty because it's the best one I could find that had a GR. But it's exactly what he's talking about. Unbending, steadfast, strong, unwavering. He says, then what it's going to look like, and the first three are passive. It's God that's going to help us be firmly rooted, build up, and establish. But the last one's active. He says, overflowing with gratitude. This is the test of my days. Mark came over last Monday, got a lot done. It was a great day. I overdid it, but I felt really good, and I enjoyed it. That night, I died. The next morning, I woke up, and I was still dead. Dead through Tuesday, dead through Wednesday, wondering what was wrong with me, figuring out there had to be some kind of bug. I picked up something, there was a whole bunch of stuff going around, but it was like, man, I am shot. But the test for me when I'm like that is whether or not I'm overflowing with gratitude. See, feeling rotten is fine. That's a human thing to do. How many of you feel rotten right now? Okay, half of you telling the truth, the other half aren't telling me, but there's a lot of you, and it depends, well, what do you mean by rotten? You know, define that word. I don't feel very good today. I didn't even really want to come to church. How many? No, don't ask that question. I'm almost done. But this is where, as an adult, as someone who's mature, I die. I pick up children when I can't hold them for very long because I love them, and I want them to know that. I played fish with three different grandchildren. No, we couldn't get them all into the same game and get it all over with. One of them didn't even know what the card said, and I had to keep looking at their cards. How do you play fish when you know what's in their hand? The other one kept lowering their hand, and I kept going, no, you don't want me to see it. But to me, that was an act of love on my part. I hate fish. I shouldn't say that. The kids are all in here. But I love my grandchildren. I love my grandchildren more. I'll play fish today. Maybe I can come up with a different game, but it's what we do. It's what we do in the church for each other. When we genuinely love each other, we lay down our lives. I don't get to do everything I want to do. And a lot of the time, I don't feel like doing any of it. But love doesn't act like that. If you genuinely know Christ and the Holy Spirit's working in us, and love comes through, our lives are a vapor. They're going to be over before we know it. What am I living for? Is my treasure Jesus Christ, which is what Paul's trying to focus on then? If it is, then I will be overflowing with gratitude. Hebrews 13, a verse I learned as a young, very young man. Hebrews 13, 15 says, through him, and the book of Hebrews is also focused on Jesus Christ. So it's through Christ, Hebrews 13, 15, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, a praise to God. And what is that sacrifice? That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. There's nothing that God is allowing in my life that I can't handle. So there should be nothing that's coming my way that I don't say, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for fish. Thank you for aches and pains. Thank you for naps. Long naps every day. Thank you for my life ebbing away before my eyes. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation that he has provided. Thank you for the sacrifice. He didn't want to hang on the cross. We kind of get this weird idea of who Jesus Christ is. Like it didn't hurt. Like it didn't crush him to have the weight of our sin put on him as a sacrifice for sin. But Jesus did that. He's able to do that. And we, if we're walking in Christ, guess what you're able to do? Die. That's all God's asking for. Die to self. Let Jesus Christ take over. You need to know him, have a personal relationship, and then you need to cooperate with him. Walk in him is not an option. If you want your life to be full and rich and meaningful, focus on Jesus. Make him be the treasure. Nothing else. Let go of the rest of the stuff. If God's made you really good at stock market, and then as God prospers you, pass it on. The goal isn't become a rich millionaire. The goal is to turn around and give it to the service of God. We don't pass an offering plate in our church. We're not begging for money. And the reason is God isn't poor. If you don't give what he thinks you should give here, let alone to a thousand other places, you're the one who loses. It's your treasure isn't being stored up. But we don't push for that. Our offerings have actually been going up lately. And you'll see that monthly. We just let you know what's going on. All that tells me is God has something more for us to do. Because for a long time, he maintained we would almost meet right exactly under our budget. And he's starting to increase that, which all it tells me is God goes, I've got some new things coming up. Don't waste the money. Put it aside. Perfectly figure out where I want you to use it. But we have lots of avenues outside of the church that we also give. It's a matter of walking in Christ, of being sensitive to his spirit, and asking him, what do you want me to do with my life? My body, my money, my abilities, my brain, whatever it may be, I'm reporting for duty every morning. I'm all yours. Do you know him today? That'd be our prayer. It's a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But if you do know him, I wouldn't be waiting around for a kick in the pants from God, because that's what he's going to give you. The most miserable people on earth today are the ones that are disobedient Christians. Because God didn't play games with his children. You ever notice that on the street? Growing up, the parents that really meant business, when they called, the kids went straight home. The ones who stayed out there, even though their parents called, what that told me was their parents don't really love them. Because they're not enforcing what they told them. They're not saying a command and expecting them to obey because it's what's best for them. When my dad said something, I jumped. It's worked well for me, and I try to teach my own children that. They jump sometimes. But that's how God wants us to love him and trust him. So if you know him, stop playing games. Let that be the message of Colossians. Christ is the treasure. I'm going to put him first and love him with all my heart. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We think that we can just use you for an hour on Sundays. Just a little bag of God from the grocery store. And the rest of the week is all ours. And in reality, it's the other way around. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you, Father, to take over our lives. There are some of us in this room who are struggling with temptation, struggling with some things that are going on that shouldn't be going on. We need help. We need your word correctly applied. We need accountability from other believers who are praying for us. We need to listen to what you say and run and stop playing games. This world is desperately in need of Christians who look like Christ. So may you make us into that, whatever it may take. May you raise us up for your glory to change our world, just as the disciples did. And may you be glorified as we treasure Christ in everything we do. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.